According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn your Bibles as we get started to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Our third week in this chapter. We will wrap up this chapter this morning. Daniel chapter 7. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make certain that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and we thank you for the privilege of assembling here today. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our study. We ask that the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit would be active, as the Holy Spirit actively sends forth the ministry of your word through the gifted communicator. And also, Father, as the Holy Spirit actively receives the word through the gifted receiver. I thank you that each born-again believer has the Holy Spirit, has the grace provision to apprehend spiritual truth. We pray this morning that distractions might be set aside, that the worries and concerns and cares and struggles of this life might, for the moment, be far from us, Father, as we turn our eyes upon the truth of your word. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are getting a lot of attention these days, as for some reason, certain stories in the news in parts of the world, namely the Middle East, will spark people's interest and say, ooh, is this in the Bible somewhere? You know, tell me, Pastor, there must be Katusha rockets in the Bible somewhere and Hezbollah and all this other stuff. Well, relax. I like prophetic passages of Scripture because they're so simple and because we handle them like we handle every other passage of Scripture. It is God-breathed, it is inerrant, it is inspired, it is for edification, it is not for sensationalism. It is for building up of one another, and it is so that we can be stable and not tossed about. Paul says that we're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, and that's the blessing that we have. And so we will handle Daniel and Revelation without the sensationalism. It is interesting, though, to read the headlines you read and follow the news stories and so forth. I believe that the table is being set. I do like the language of table setting that Tommy Ice uses and other prophetic speakers use, Tim LaHaye and others. They use stage setting or table setting as a vocabulary. It's not prophecy. We are in the age of completed prophecy. There is no prophecy for the church. The next recorded event in the outworking of God's plan is the rapture of the church. And that could happen at any moment. It could happen today. It could happen before we finish this class this hour. And there is no other prophecy that's given that has to occur prior to the rapture. And so we're not wrapped up in the things of prophecy as it applies to the church. Prophecy is oriented to Israel and the plan and program for Israel. And so as we see things in current events and we relate them to Israel, we can see that, yes, the table is being set. Israel is in the land in unbelief. That's what the tribulation describes. Israel in the land in unbelief, ready to embrace the plan and program of Antichrist. They'll even sign a 7-year covenant. And we'll deal with that by the time we get here to chapter 9. So we will not be sidetracked by headlines. And I have no intention of writing a book, although you can make some good money writing books on this particular subject. We're going to be stable in the Word of God. All right, let's look at it now. Daniel chapter 7. It's a short chapter in the sense that it's only 28 verses, but there is so much to it, and the back and forth is interesting, and I appreciate the New American Standard or some other modern English text that they put say verses 9 and 10 in a different indent, likewise verses 13 and 14 with a different indentation. They set them apart with a typeface to help you realize that the setting is indeed quite different. This chapter features a lot of back and forth between what's happening on earth in the visible realm and what's happening both in heaven and on earth in the invisible realm. And if all we're doing is looking at prophetic matters in a secular way, looking at it in human terms, then we're falling short, because the things that take place in the tribulation are indeed both in the visible realm and the invisible realm. And I think this ministry has had enough of a background in angelic conflict and spiritual life information that it should not come as a surprise to us. Now, we left off here by keying in on this fourth beast, and so I just want to go on down in the outline to get past the angels and the first glimpse of the four beasts. These beasts that are described, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the beast, doesn't have an animal equivalent. It is so different, it is so unusual, made of iron and so forth, that it can't be given an animalistic term to describe it, like the lion with the eagle's wings, or the bear that's on its side with the three ribs, and the four-headed winged leopard. Now, that's unusual enough. The fact that it has four heads, the fact that it has wings, makes it unlike any leopard you've ever seen, but it's still leopardish enough that can be described at least as a modified leopard. This fourth beast, though, can't even be described as a modified anything, because it is so different, it is so terrifying, it is so indescribable, that it's just simply left with a term beast, large iron teeth and 10 horns. And that's the one that Daniel keys in on. When he goes back for his second glimpse, that's the one that he keys in on, because the horns make it unique, and the boastful horn makes it unique. And so that's what we want to zero in on here in this present session. Now, after his first glimpse of these four beasts, he then gets a glimpse in heaven. I should point out, though, this is all old material for us, because the same message that's underneath these four beasts is the same message we had underneath the statue in chapter 2. That statue in chapter 2 that had the head of gold, the chest of and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, it was a four-part message in that statue dream. Same message now in the beast dream. We're looking at four world empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it's the same message. More detail in this chapter. More detail in particular that's being given to the Jewish people in this chapter. But it is still the same overall outline that we were accustomed to in chapter 2. So much of our homework here is already done, thankfully. Then he gets a glimpse of heaven in verses 9 and 10. We dealt with that. I would encourage you to get the MP3 if you missed those messages. But then he zooms in on this second beast. We read about it here in verses 11 and 12. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words. See, this was different. This was new. It was an expansion upon what had previously been revealed. In the statue, the feet didn't do any talking. The statue is just a statue. And yes, we realize it is iron, and yes, the iron gives has an injection of clay, and we've got partly iron, partly clay. We have 10 toes. So there's parallel here with the 10 horns. But now there's speaking that takes place. There is additional information that takes place. And then the blessing we have in Scripture is that we correlate all of Scripture, and Scripture must agree with Scripture. And we don't say, well, chapter 7 abrogates chapter 2, and we throw out what was previously given, and we accept this. All right? No. We accept what was previously given, we accept what's subsequently given, and we harmonize everything that's given. I hope that's clear. And this might be a bit of a side trip this hour, but the fatal flaw in the illogic of Islam is this idea of abrogation. That the Quran abrogates everything that was ever written before. That throughout your Old Testament, throughout your New Testament, now you accept the Quran. All right? Book of Mormon says the same thing. Just take Joseph Smith's word for it. Throughout your Old Testament, throughout your New Testament, accept the Book of Mormon, accept the Pearl of Great Price, accept the other Mormon writings and so forth. And you can only use the Bible only so far as you follow their interpretation of the Bible as spelled out in the Book of Mormon and so forth. Jehovah's Witness, same thing. You follow their interpretation of the Bible based upon the Watchtower Tract Society. All right. The difference is that their approach to what had been written prior is to abrogate it, to throw it out, to replace it with this newest, latest, and greatest. We don't do that. The New Testament did not replace the Old Testament. It further unfolded, it further amplified, it further explained, and it completed the Old Testament. Chapter 7 doesn't throw out chapter 2 here in Daniel. This is what I'm trying to illustrate. When you have a former revelation, it is God-breathed and inspired. It is profitable. It is God's word. It is absolutely true. But then a subsequent revelation is also absolutely true. But it may give additional information that then we have to harmonize and relate and put them all together into a synthetic whole. So Daniel is doing just that. These boastful words. This is new information. This is beyond what the statue vision communicated, and he wants to learn about it. So I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So that's his second glimpse of this course of Gentile history. He gets the panorama from Babylon to Persia to Greece and to Rome. That's the panorama of God's patience, of his long-suffering. God has allowed his own temple to be destroyed, his own glory to depart, his own Davidic throne to be vacated. There has not been a Davidic king on that throne since Jeconiah. Now why? Why is it now that Gentiles have had dominion over the land of promise? It wasn't promised to Gentiles, it was promised to Abraham, it was promised to the Jews. Well, it's running its course until the greater son of David arrives to establish the eternal kingdom, and he will be the next Davidic king to sit on that throne. All right. Now, the explanation that he's given, and I'll just say, we'll have more to say about this horn, this boastful horn, the person of Antichrist, who Antichrist is. I'll use the term because Antichrist is the most common term in our terminology or in our circles. And so it's most unfortunate because Antichrist is actually not a majority term. He's much more common in Scripture referred to as beast or the beast, or there's other terms for him, man of perdition, man of lawlessness, and different things. But we'll keep Antichrist just for convenience sake. We know that he is the one. Not, there are many in the world today, but capital A, Antichrist, is the one, the pinnacle of Satan's plan, offspring of Satan himself, who will one day rule this world. And we'll keep the vocabulary consistent by calling him Antichrist with a capital A. Notice how boastful he is. Just the opposite. When our Savior came, he did not exalt himself. He was humble. He did not open his mouth. What a contrast. Absolute contrast. All right, then the explanation that he's given. I would love to go back to Revelation 5, but we did that last week, and for the sake of time, we've got to move on. All right, the explanation given, verses 15 through 20. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Bible class may not be pleasant. A message may be spiritually distressing, just as your daily work assignment may be spiritually distressing. But that's fine, because the provision is there, and it's a part of the Father's plan. So I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. See, an apocalypse is what it is. It's given in symbolic language, but it's not meant to be mysteriously hidden away. The signs are explained. The meaning is given. For those who say, oh, well, it's mysterious, it's inscrutable, I think was one of the reformers' opinions on this. No. It's plainly revealed if you have a consistent literal hermeneutic, which we have no problem with. Reformers, though, did. They had a consistent literal hermeneutic for their salvation, but they went back to Augustine for their eschatology and they rejected the literal hermeneutic, so they struggled with passages. I think it's simple. Here's the explanation. These great beasts, which are four in number, or four kings, will arise from the earth. There you go. And you know what? It was the same explanation you had back in chapter 2. They're called kings in verse 17, but they're also called kingdoms. You'll notice in verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. We have no problem with the interchange between king and kingdom. One represents the other, but both are in view. Because this fourth kingdom is going to have a time where 10 simultaneous kings arise. 10 simultaneous kings arise, and then another, king number 11, comes after kings 1 through 10. and he's different than the previous ones. We'll examine this. So this is, for us, still yet future. Never been a time in Roman history where 10 simultaneous Caesars or kings operated. And I realize the different, mainly preterist Roman scholars have tried to put these 10 Caesars in a sequence. And they're trying to really develop it out so that Revelation is over and done with by the end of the first century. All right? It's a worthless, futile exercise. And you only try to do that. There's no reason to do that exercise. The only reason you do that exercise is if you're trying to fit the Scriptures into your preconceived theology. If you let the Scripture communicate, you're looking for a time with 10 simultaneous kings. You've got 10 toes on the statue. You've got 10 horns on the beast. And three of them are cast down by this one horn when he arises. All right, now, I realize also there's books out there that talk about the organization of the European Union and how that could be viewed in a 10-nation structure, and they're trying to view all these things as the revived Roman Empire and all the rest. Let's be careful. Because the snare, when you try to read current events into prophecies, you end up stumbling and you end up missing the overall point, and we don't want that to happen. Is Rome reconstituted right now today? Not yet. It's on the way. I fully believe it's on the way, but not yet. And it doesn't have to before the rapture. Nothing has to happen before the rapture. All right? So let's not be wild about it. Daniel understood immediately the parallel with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In other words, he identified immediately that chapter 7 parallels chapter 2. But he has additional questions regarding the fourth beast's horns and the boastful mouth. So let's look at it in verses 21 and 22. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. It's an interesting feature of prophetic Rome. Not historic Rome, prophetic Rome. Historic Rome persecuted Christians, certainly. But they did not wage war. They did not declare war against the saints. Prophetic Rome will. Prophetic, tribulational, revived Roman Empire will. Not only against believers and the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there is even an angelic component to the warfare as well. That comes up in later chapters, particularly chapter 12. All right. The horn was engaged in warfare against God's saints. Warfare against God's saints. This might be hard for us to grasp because we're Americans and we live relatively persecution free. We're not being put to death for our faith. We're not being thrown to the lions. There are places around this world, though, where naming the name of Christ will get you killed. We'll get your possessions confiscated. Now, the parallel for this, hold your finger in Daniel 7. Let's look over to Revelation chapter 13. Because this beast out of the sea is the little horn of Daniel 7. You start to understand why we're going to do a lot of back and forth between Daniel and Revelation, and why this series is a combined series, Daniel and Revelation. The two books are going to be taught in immediate sequence. But even prior to getting to the chapter-by-chapter look at Revelation, we'll have a lot of back and forth. The dragon, that's Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast. This is Antichrist, boastful little horn. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear. Didn't I have a leopard beast in Daniel chapter 7? And wasn't he followed by a bear beast? And yeah, he was, wasn't he? Daniel chapter 7. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his authority and his throne. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The symbolic representation here is taking the culmination of everything in Daniel 7, culminating it here in this beast, this ten-horned beast. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound which was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. counterfeiting everything, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing this world today will reject a risen Christ? But when the phony shows up and stages a resurrection, they follow after him in amazement. And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" What a faulty question. It shouldn't be who is like him. It should be who is he like? Who is he imitating? Who is he mimicking? Who is he counterfeiting? But instead, the world calls good evil, evil good, good, and they follow after the lie. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. See, here's the parallel. Remember the time frame, 42 months, 3.5 years. All right? And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and the tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He has a hatred against the redeemed that are already in heaven at this time. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Now you and I won't be here to see this because we will be raptured. But your loved ones, my loved ones, those without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, if the rapture comes today, they're going to be left behind. That's the whole point to that series of books called Left Behind by Tim LaHaye. And they're going to face the things that are described here. War on earth. And it goes on to describe it. Glancing on down, I guess the key verse I wanted to hit was verse 7 there. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. All right? This is a part of Satan's plan and program. Now, the Lord's dominion is removed, the horn's dominion is removed by direct judicial function of the Ancient of Days. See, what happens is his judgment from long ago is not idle. He's already been condemned. So return with me now back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I hope we can understand what's taking place in this chapter. Think about and if it helps you to think about the lost estate of the unbeliever, maybe you can find a parallel there. The one who has Christ has eternal life. But he who does not have Christ shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe is judged already. Is judged already. Unbelievers are already judged and condemned. We know that. So when they die without Christ, they're cast into hell. They don't go to any kind of a purgatory or trial location or they don't get any kind of status hearing or anything. It's straight to hell because they're condemned already. Now, there is a parallel to that with Antichrist because he also is condemned already. But his condemnation is unique, and we actually get to see the trial here in this chapter. This is a trial. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the great white throne. It's a unique, very interesting trial. And we actually see it in a glimpse here in this passage. His judgment that takes place. Notice what happens in verse 10. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And their judgment that takes place here. Look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Jesus Christ in victory. Jesus Christ in victory. Having done the work of the cross, having declared it is finished, ascending to the Father. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man takes his seat at the Father's right hand, victorious. And the Father rules on his behalf. The Father validates, "This is my beloved Son, to whom I am well pleased. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So when Antichrist then in the tribulation launches forth with his plan and program, he has been judged already. Because the kingdom is not his. Every people, tribe, tongue, language, the whole earth is not for Antichrist. Not for the poser, the imposter, the counterfeit. Judgment has already been passed for the Son. And that is a tremendous encouragement. Whatever else happens, the outcome is already assured. And so we notice as this warfare takes place, and he's distressed about this, and this one beast, verse 19, I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which came up, and before which three of them fell. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. See, it's stupid to try to figure out who Antichrist is today. Because he's not even a little horn yet. Much less a big horn. If he is alive on the planet today, I hope he is. But if he's alive on the planet today, if we are that imminently close to the rapture, he is totally obscure. He's not a world figure. He's not well known. Not at all. Because before he's a big horn, he's a little horn. Before he's a little horn, he's not even a horn. He hasn't even come up yet. We haven't seen the head of the beast. We haven't seen the ten horns yet. He's obscure. Verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Let's not get confused with saints. These are going to be Jewish saints, Gentile saints, believers. They get saved in the tribulation after the church is raptured. And they are saints. Jewish saints, Gentile saints. I find it interesting. Right now, we're all wrapped up in this war on terror. Right? A lot of our energy and focus and attention and finances and military and everything else is focused on this war on terror. The world's focus is going to be on the saints. Obviously, a danger that has to be dealt with. The saints, those who know the truth, those who stand for Jesus Christ, they cannot be tolerated in the world of Antichrist, in the world of the imposter. So here comes the explanation. Thus he said in verse 23. Well, I want you to notice, though, verse 21. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed. Now I want you to notice something. Ancient of Days is the Father. Son of Man is the Son. The Son comes, he's presented to the Father. The Father rules on behalf of the Son and against the imposter. But it says that the Ancient of Days came. Alright? Now keep in mind, this is symbolic, but recognize what it represents. The Father is doing the work. The Father tells the Son, sit until I make your enemies a footstool. The Father's doing the work. Operation Footstool is a paterological function. It's a work of the Father on behalf of the Son. And so the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, very quickly, back to Revelation. Hold your finger there, but now go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. I don't know why people are afraid of Armageddon. I'm looking forward to it. A couple years ago, I was a little nervous, though, because I'd never ridden a horse before, and I was thinking this could be a bit embarrassing. But since then I've had three occasions to ride horses, and I can't say I'm proficient yet, but at least I can hold on and then haven't fallen off. Got horses here in Armageddon. I get excited about this. People ask, "Have you ever toured Israel?" No, but I'm already booked. I've got reservations. Really? Yes, I've got a horseback tour already lined up. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, put yourself in there, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, I love this. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, that's symbolic language for angels, which fly in mid-heaven, come, soon ere come I assemble. It might not be soon ere come I. Assemble for the great supper of God. Now notice, verse 19, I saw the beast, there's your boastful little horn, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. They're not thrown into hell. They're thrown directly into the lake of fire. That's unusual. Most unbelievers, all unbelievers, when they die, they go to hell. And then in the great white throne, hell is emptied. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bend, and then they are thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. But they don't go to hell, and they don't stand at the great white throne. They are cast immediately into the lake of fire. If you want more information on that, chapter 20, I don't have time this morning, but in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, you'll find the great white throne judgment and how hell is emptied and how hell itself is cast into the lake of fire. But these two don't go to hell. They go directly to the lake of fire. And we'll have more to say on that when we get to the Revelation portion of Daniel in Revelation. So this is the good news. We win. We win. Unbelievers are cast into hell. The millennial kingdom will begin. Jesus Christ's kingdom on earth will begin with 100% redeemed humanity. No unbeliever will pass into the kingdom of heaven on earth. Will not happen. So Daniel gets the explanation. One of those standing by gives him the explanation. He gets his third glimpse. And then he gets his final explanation. Fourth kingdom is different from all other kingdoms. You know, Babylon was bent on conquest. It conquered the Assyrians, conquered the Egyptians, conquered Judah. Persia was bent on conquest. The Media-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon and went on to conquer Egypt and the other regions. And then Greece was bent on conquest. Alexander conquered everything he could see until his own forces said at the Indus River said, okay, that's far enough. Rome was bent on conquest. They were bent on conquering human beings and setting up an earthly kingdom. But prophetic Rome will be dedicated to destroying a heavenly kingdom, hunting down the saints in their midst. Think about it. Who's your enemy if you control the planet? Who do you conquer? Who becomes the enemy? The saints become the enemy. The saints that need to be exterminated. The effort, of course, to exterminate the Jews. That's nothing new. But even believing Gentiles will become objects of the death camps and the murderous attacks because they are believers in Jesus Christ. And they cannot be tolerated by the Antichrist. See, the one thing about the wonderful lie of tolerance is that it's not very tolerant of the truth. We'll have more to say on that also when we get to this. So it's different from all other kingdoms. The fourth kingdom will have 10 kings arise. It'll be interesting. I believe that it's going to be a federation. I believe that the reconstituted Roman Empire will be a worldwide confederation, divided out into 10 districts or regions. I have no doubt about that. You can speculate. If you read Tim LaHaye, he speculated some there. You know, you've got a North American region, a South American region, and so on and so forth. Break the world down into 10 regions. Seems reasonable. He's going to have this kingdom will have a different king. It's called the Antichrist elsewhere, and he will subdue three kings before him. His message is one of opposition to the Most High God. His message is one of opposition to the Most High God. Think of a politician today. Wouldn't happen, I don't think, yet. We're not that apostate. But a politician today who would stand up and his number one priority is opposition to Christianity. Opposition to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's his number one objective. The world will flock after him, interestingly enough. His reign of terror will last 3.5 years. We're going to consistently see this through chapter 7, through chapter 9, through chapter 12, into the book of Revelation. It's described variously as 42 months, times and a half a time, 3.5 years, or it's described as, multiply the days on out there, 1,260 days, I think it is, which is 42 months of 30 days. And there's a reason why they're 30-day months. So stay tuned for that. But the court will sit for judgment and Antichrist's dominion will be taken away forever. Now someone asked, well, when does this court sit? When does the judgment take place? When does the ruling take place? And so forth. And there is where we're trapped. Because you and I are creatures of time. And we're accustomed to things coming either before, at, or after something else. And we fail to identify what could conceivably take place if it takes place outside of time. Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And yet, He hung on a cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So, which is it? When was He sacrificed? When did redemption take place? If you're asking when, you're asking a human question that relates to the temporal aspect of time that you and I are subject to. We're going to be long beyond that by the time it takes place. Because, why? Because this body of flesh is done. We put on glory. We're conformed to His image. We're not limited to the spatial dimensions or the temporal dimensions in glory. Go ahead, lock a door. Shut the people up in the upper room. That doesn't matter. Christ still appeared amongst them. The spatial dimensions and the temporal dimensions are irrelevant to the resurrected body in glory. What a blessing that's going to be. But the court sits for judgment. We're going to be a part of that court. Thrones are set up. We sit on those thrones. We shall judge the angels. I trust we're being trained in the Word of God for that eventuality. Daniel's glimpse in verse 27. Notice, the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. The millennial reign is a reign of iron. Gentile kingdoms will continue, but they will be paying tribute to Israel. Their kings will be required to attend the Feast of Trumpets in Jerusalem every year. And there is consequences if they don't. They'll have their reign shut off. They have divine discipline executed upon them if they fail to uphold their Gentile obligations and subservience to the Jewish throne. So the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. He keeps it silent. And we see here, Daniel was not... That's Daniel 7:28, and we compare it to chapter 12 and verse 4. I don't have a chapter 12 and verse 4 on the screen. I've got a blank on the screen. How about that? Daniel 7:28 compared to chapter 12 and verse 4. We'll look at that. Daniel 12:4, the last chapter of the book. Daniel was not a speaking prophet. We might say with our vocabulary, he had a prophetic gift, but not a prophetic office. As we divide between gift and office. See, I've got the gift of pastor-teacher. I'm also in the office. See, there's other pastor-teachers that aren't in office because they're between assignments or what have you. But here's Daniel. He's a prophet by gift, but he's in a political office. David was a prophet by gift, but he was in the office of a king. Now, Daniel was never commanded to receive a vision, then stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." He wasn't like Ezekiel, wasn't like Jeremiah, wasn't like Isaiah. He was unlike the prophets that we know from the Old Testament, where he received a message. He would stand up and say, you know, "Thus saith the Lord," pay attention. Now in chapter 12, at that time Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, that's Israel, Michael's the guardian angel of the nation of Israel, he will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. It's unique. The Great Tribulation is unlike anything that's ever been on the face of this planet. And at that time, your people, that's Israel, the Jews, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Of course, unregenerate Israel, there's no guarantees for them. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awaken. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We'll have more to say on this in about 5 weeks when we get to chapter 12. 7 weeks when we get to chapter 12. Chapter 9 will take a while. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Guess what, folks? The Apostle John tells us we're in the last days. Many antichrists have arisen. We are the ones to whom the things that were kept hidden, the mysteries, are now unfolded. We have what's necessary to study Daniel. That's the book of Revelation. We are those, as it says here, where knowledge increases, we are those who are accountable. We are those, remember, to whom much is given shall much be required. You and I ought to have a consistent eschatology based upon Daniel and based upon Revelation. And if we fail to do so, woe be unto us. He's given it for our encouragement. He's given it for our blessing. Revelation is the only book of the Bible where it says you're blessed if you read it. You ever think about that? No, I believe you're blessed if you read Genesis. You're blessed if you read Exodus. You're blessed if you read the other 65 books. But Revelation actually explicitly says so, says blessed is the one who reads and hears and understands this book. It is for our encouragement, for our stability in very difficult times. All right. That wraps up chapter 7. We'll have Wednesday night for question and answer if there's any follow-up that's necessary or anything that's been left confusing. Next week we will move on into chapter 8. The neat part about chapter 8, because it's just like chapter 2 and just like chapter 7, there's symbolic language, there's kingdoms in view, and so the pattern that we've already had of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that's great, we can hold on to that. But in chapter 8, we're actually going to zoom in. It's like a telephoto lens. We're zooming in on two of those four kingdoms. And we deal with the ram and the goat there. We're going to deal with the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire as the ram. We're going to deal with the Greek Empire as the goat. So it's no different than the four kingdoms we've been studying, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but it's a focused in view of two of those four kingdoms, Persia in Greece. And it'll be very important for us to get, because not only does it apply in chapter 8, but it's critical at the time you deal with chapter 11. Chapter 11 is all Greek, and you deal with the king of the north, king of the south, you're dealing with the Greek aftermath of Alexander's conquest. And so I hope to do our homework well enough next week that it's going to pay tremendous dividends by the time we get to chapter 11, and I trust that it will. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in these studies. I pray that believers who are faithful to study, to show themselves approved, Father, that you would bless them in these studies, that you would open their eyes to the realities. They are certain, Father. We can teach with certainty because we know the nature of your revealed word. We claim as absolute truth everything your word says. And just because we haven't seen it happen yet in the unfolding of time does not in any way diminish the reality that it will happen. It will happen just as sure as every other aspect of your prophecy. You said, behold, a virgin shall be with child and have a son. And that's exactly what happened. That he would enter into Jerusalem humble and riding on a colt. That's exactly what happened. That he would give his life in our place on the cross. That's exactly what happened. And so, Father, we see direct, literal, 100% fulfillment of the first Advent message. We expect direct, literal fulfillment of second Advent message as well, Father. And we expect it. We anticipate it. We hope that that process might even begin today as we wait day by day, moment by moment, for the Lord himself to descend with a shout. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we commit each believer here now to that word, which is able to build us up. And we just so rejoice. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.